I mean prayer.
Lord God, your word is life to us, as it was with Mary at the tomb, as with Thomas in the locked room, as we encounter your gospel, dispel our doubts and transcend the darkness of our fears until pure and spotless. We stand before you in your new creation, giving you glory and praise for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 from 1 to 4. The Gospel of the Lord. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Skipping to 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thank you, Rena. We're starting a new series today, looking at the gospel in St. Louis. What does it look like to live out the gospel right here in this place? All the things that go into being a part of St. Louis, you know, everything from buying a house, having a family, getting married, forgiving people, how you look at the poor, how you look at the city, how you look at sex, how you look at money. And we're going to start with money today just because otherwise you're going to be wondering when the other shoe's going to drop. And so it's better just to drop it right up front and talk about money the first week, and that way you don't have it to look forward to. What's your relationship with money? What's it look like? And is it where you want it to be? And are there gospel resources that can help you find a different kind of relationship to money? We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6 in your pew Bible. We're on page 1850, if you want to follow with me. 1 Timothy 6, we're going to look at verses 3 through 19. These are the words of Paul the Apostle, follower of Jesus, to a young pastor named Timothy. Follow along beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and doesn't agree to the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. On the 24th of August, in the year 79 AD, a mountain in the south of Italy blew up, Mount Vesuvius, and destroyed the cities of Herculaneum and Pompeii. And what you may not know is that most of the people in the city had actually fled. There were 20,000 people in that city, and probably only a couple thousand died. Some had stayed behind to protect property, but the previous day there had been terrible tremors. It was an unsafe place, and so the citizens of the city had fled to the hills, except those who stayed behind to protect what they owned. And some who had fled the previous day sent their wives, their slaves, their servants, or they themselves went back into the city in order to collect the things that were most valuable to them. As the volcano erupted that day and the remaining inhabitants took cover, the lady of the House of the Faun raced to collect her jewels and her gold coins. Not much later, probably driven mad by 500-degree heat, she took shelter in the atrium of the service quarters shortly before it collapsed, and it buried her alive. The cavity where her body had been found was still there, perfectly formed for a plaster cast with her jewels and her gold right there with her. Nearby, the wife of Cassius Libanius had returned to the city with four female slaves to collect her jewels. She couldn't live without them, and all four perished in the street, clutching their belongings. Up the street from them, a priest was attempting to salvage or perhaps steal the temple treasury. Encumbered by its weight, he died while turning the corner of a street. The Bible talks more about money than it does about sex, more than it talks about a lot of things. Why does the Bible talk so much about money? The Bible talks so much about money, friends, because money is incredibly powerful. Look at verse 9. People who want to get rich, the love of money, they fall into temptation, they fall into a trap, they do foolish and harmful things, and it plunges them into ruin and destruction. It's incredibly powerful. In his opening words to his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller writes this. He says, after the global economic crisis began in mid-2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting CFO of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The CEO of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of Europe's royal and leading families and who lost $1.4 billion of his client's money in Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme, slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his 500-pound-a-night suite in Knightsbridge, London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that he would not be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, which had bought his collapsed firm, he took a drug overdose and leapt from the 29th floor of his office building. A friend later said, "This Bear Stearns thing, it broke his spirit." Why does it talk about money? Because it's incredibly powerful. And it's incredibly powerful, and you can't always see it. In verse 10, he says that the love of money is a root of all sin. That means it's a hidden sin. The root is below the surface. Nobody thinks that they're greedy. Nobody thinks that they have an unhealthy love for money. Because you can't see it. It's below the surface. What you see are the things coming up out of it. What you see is the argument you had with your spouse over money. Or over who was going to make decisions about what you purchase and what you do. What you see are the Texas teenagers late last year who killed their grandparents for the inheritance of a small house, some petty cash, and a car valued at less than $16,000. What I see are some of the wealthiest people I've known, some of the most powerful and successful people I've known. So many of them have kids 15, 16 years old, already in rehab, already in recovery because of alcoholism or drug addictions. What you see is the fact that winning the lottery, winning the Powerball is almost a death sentence because 3 years later you find out that it destroyed them. The love of money. I remember one pastor talking about his sorrow that he felt over his most successful church members because he said the most successful ones tended to have the worst marriages with the least love and the most damaged family lives. Friends, it's incredibly powerful, and you can't see it. The love of money, you know, money itself is a good gift of God. Money is praised in the Bible. It's a blessing. If God has made you wealthy, He has blessed you beyond measure. And poverty is always a sorrowful thing, a loss, a shame. But the love of it, it's not the problem with the money. There's something wrong with us. It gets inside of us and we begin looking at it to do things that only God can really do. It's incredibly powerful and you can't see it. How does money exert so much power over us? Well, for one thing, it can cause your profession and your path to diverge. The profession of faith that you say what you believe and the path that you actually walk down. Look with me at verse 10. He talks about some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That the love of money can actually make your Christian profession, if you're a Christian, if you believe Jesus, it can actually make you do things that you look at and you think, why am I doing this? This isn't what I believe. I don't want to be doing this. But it gets inside of you and it makes your profession and your path to diverge. Jesus warned us of this in the passage that Rena just read to us. Jesus warned that you cannot love both God and money. You're either going to love money and be mad at God for not giving you enough, or you're going to love God and money, it's just money. It's not really that important. I remember Ray Cortese in Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Florida talked about a situation. He said 15 years ago, one of the guys in his church came to him and he said, "I have a plan. I'm going to work my tail off. Young guy, I'm going to work my tail off for 20 years. I'm going to make a fortune." And he's the kind of guy who could actually do it. He was a smart guy, and that part of the plan worked out well. He could pull it off. He said, "Then after 20 years, I'm going to retire, and I'll never work another day in my life. I'll be able to take my wife wherever she wants to go. We're going to be able to buy anything that we want. She can go and do whatever she pleases, and we're going to have everything we want. We can travel and see the world. 20 years, hard work, giving it everything I have. Make a fortune and retire young." And Ray says, "I remember looking at him and saying, 'Are you nuts? Think about it. 20 years from now, you're going to drive up to that big McMansion that you've got in the suburbs, and you're going to get your money, and you've got your investments, and you're all taken care of for the next 20 years, and you drive up the driveway, and you're retired now. You did it. Congratulations. And you run up to the doorbell, and you ring the doorbell, and you think your happy family's going to be waiting there to greet you after 20 years of absence. The conquering warrior has returned home from his 20-year battle for his wife and children. This guy loves his family, and we're all here to celebrate. But I tell you, what's going to happen when you ring that doorbell is no one is going to answer, because your kids are going to be gone, and your wife's going to hate your guts. And Ray later goes on to say, and I was wrong, because the truth was it took 10 years, not 20. And it was his wife that was gone, and his kids that hated his guts. Money is a powerful thing. How does it exert so much power over us? It makes our path and our profession diverge. Furthermore, it's really easy to hope in money instead of God, because God is invisible. He doesn't always seem like he's there. You can't see him. You can't quantify him. But money, it's right there, and it can make you feel so amazing. It can make you feel the way that your Heavenly Father wants you to feel. And yet then what happens is it gets control of you, and it starts to change you, and it starts to become my precious. And you start to look like Gollum after a while, from The Lord of the Rings, you know, that picture of the shriveled soul turned inward on itself, holding on so tightly to what he has, even though it's sucking the very life out of him. It's dehumanizing, and you almost want to gather all of Gollum's friends together and get in a living room, surround him with a circle, and everybody say, "Gollum, we love you. You're precious to you. We're really concerned about you, Gollum. We love you, but we think you need to give up the ring." The love of money, it corrupts us, it changes us. And the money itself very often isn't what we worship. It's rather, as Tim Keller says, the money shows us what we worship. Tim Keller says that it's incredibly easy to give money to your real God, because it's where your hope is, it's where your delight is, it's what you rejoice in, it's what you live for. It's incredibly easy. And if you find it hard to give money away, if you find it hard to drop a check in the plate as it goes by, you find it hard to give money to a homeless shelter, you find it hard to give of yourself to those who are in need, but you find it really easy to buy clothes. You have to watch yourself when you go to the mall. You have to be careful, because it's just so easy to give money away for that. Then your real God is your wardrobe, your desirability, your physical appearance, how people see you, your lovability, your acceptance in their eyes rather than in God's eyes. But if you find it incredibly easy to give toward a house, look at the house I can live in. Look at the kind of person I am. Look at the neighborhood I can afford to live in. Look at me. You find it really easy to do that. Then your real God is your status. And if you look down at the person who wastes their money on clothes, you look down on the person who wastes money on a house, knowing that a house is never a good investment, it's just a way to take care of yourself and your family, and you say, no, if you're really smart, you'll put it in the stock market, you'll buy stocks, you'll buy bonds, you'll invest it. If that's you, then your real God is your bank account, and your securities are your real security. It's hard for you to give, but it's easy for you to spend money on something else or put it another direction. That, friends, is a mirror into our souls, showing us where our real hope is, where our real Savior is, what we really want in life. How's it working for you? Verse 9, Paul says it's a trap. If you succeed, in verse 17, he tells you you're going to struggle with arrogance and looking down on those who have less than you. And if you fail, you're going to be a zero, and you're going to have the many griefs of verse 10. It's like Jesus, when he spoke about the rich man and Lazarus, talked about these two men, and the rich man had been cast to hell, and Lazarus was his servant, still alive. And what's interesting is the rich man, he still doesn't get the fact that his servant's not a servant. And he wants Lazarus to come and take care of, mop my brow, warn the others, to relieve some of my suffering. But what's really ironic, or what's really interesting there, is Lazarus has a name. The rich man doesn't. Because so coveting his things, so focused on his possessions, finding his identity on those, and then those were taken from him, and all he has left is a soulless existence by the name Rich Man. He's lost his identity. He's lost his self. Jesus said, pity the man. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul, lose your very self? You know how they used to trap monkeys? Villagers to trap a monkey, protein source. They would take a jar and weight it down, and they would put inside the jar some fresh fruit or some candy. And then they'd put a little hole in the top of the jar, just big enough for the monkey to reach its hand into it. And then they'd go away. And the monkey would reach its hand and it'd grab the fruit. And holding on to that fruit, it would then try to pull its hand out, and its arm would be stuck because it couldn't get its hand out of the jar clutching on to the fruit. It could get its hand in unencumbered, but it couldn't get out. And so it would be stuck there because it couldn't let go. It wouldn't let go of its fruit. It wouldn't let go of its food. That was its precious. That was its treasure. And the next morning, the villagers would arrive, and they'd take the monkey, and they'd eat the monkey. All you have to do, friends, is relax your grip. All you have to do is let go. And yet that's hard for us. How is freedom possible? How is freedom possible? It's a question of the heart. You know, you and I, we tend to think that religion is about saying a prayer and then making a decision and then making doctrinal affirmations. Jesus came to earth. Check. Jesus died for my sins. Check. God is in control of my future. Check. And yet, what's missing with that? Well, try that with a marriage. You meet a girl. Check. She's single. Check. You find her attractive. Check. She's available. Check. You marry her. What's missing? What's missing? I mean, do you love her? Don't you have to have love in this? Think about it with God. Yeah, okay, you've got your doctrinal affirmations. That's not going to actually help you. You've made your decision to come to Jesus. That's really great. You've been baptized. That's fantastic. But do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Do you love your Father in heaven? You know, once you're converted to Christ, you still struggle. But you do begin to love him. You begin to want to give because you begin to find your hope in him rather than in other things. And the more you believe him when he says he loves you, the more you hope in him when he says, I am your salvation, the harder it becomes to not give. And you find eventually you have to watch yourself and be careful because it's too easy to give your money away. You see somebody in need and you want to write the check and your spouse has to say, honey, I think we need to make sure we can pay the mortgage. Because it's a question of the heart. You can't command a lover to kiss you. It's not an issue of rank or authority, but of the heart, of our hopes, our aspirations, our dreams, our loves. Romance doesn't work on the will. It doesn't work on the mind. It works on the affections. You begin to see someone and you find in them beauty, not just physical, but the beauty of character. You see their love and you're drawn to that in this incredible romance. God says to not give under compulsion. Because God loves a cheerful giver. It's why I don't talk as much about tithing as I used to. You know, 10 years ago I was all about it. I still believe in tithing. It's there in the Old Testament. It's even there before the Mosaic Law when Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. And Jesus affirms it in the New Testament, though he warns about legalism. And yet, in the New Testament, I don't really see a focus on tithing. I think it's biblical, but it's not the focus. What I see in the New Testament are not people taking a decimal point and moving it over and grudgingly giving a tenth of their income. What I see are people who are filled with joy and excited about the salvation of Jesus, and they so believe in the church, and they so believe in loving the poor, and they so believe in the power of the gospel, that they are going and they're taking their land, and they're selling it, and they're taking all the money, and they're dropping it at the apostles' feet, just giving up control of it completely, and they're doing this on purpose, and they're doing it not because somebody's asked them to, or because it's a requirement, they're doing it because they want to. Because the gospel has so captured their heart that they're excited about it. Christians I see unleashed with radical generosity, with a gaze fixed not on the commandment, but on the Savior himself, looking at him, head held high, eyes open, filled with confidence in the power of the gospel. It's like when a young man loves a car. When a young guy, he loves his car, he waxes it, he buffs it, he gets the rims, he polishes every corner of it, he puts new seats in, he installs a stereo. That car, it's his pride and joy. He spends all of his money on the car. Until one day, he meets a young woman. And suddenly he doesn't find himself spending his money on his car anymore. He spends his money at Bailey's Chocolate Bar. Or he spends it on flowers, or on dates, on spending time with her. It's not begrudging spending either. He's wanting to spend his money on her. It's what you do when you're in love. You spend your money on what you love. How do you get a heart that loves to give your money away? How do you get there? We saw the illustration earlier in the service of the Macedonian Christians that Paul talks about. They were from a poor region, and they were poor believers, north of Greece, south of Thrace. And yet in their poverty, they were begging the apostle for the privilege of giving. You know, what happens to the heart of a poor person, of a beggar, that so transforms the heart into one that begs for the opportunity to give? You know, what kind of titanic change can move a beggar to beg to give all of his money away? It happens, friends, when you see Jesus as a better hope than anything else in the world. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. This is something aesthetic, something supernatural. It's like the three women who in Luke's gospel, it says, I think it's chapter 7 or so, that they funded Jesus' ministry through their independent means. One of them was a woman who had been demon-possessed, and Jesus cast these entities out of her, whatever that meant, whatever that looked like. He healed her, and he saved her, and he set her free, and as a result, she took her fortune and poured it into Jesus and into his ministry, she and two other Jewish women. It's like the early Christians in Acts who are giving so generously to take care of their fellow Christians. It's like the old widow that Jesus mentions in the Gospels, where she had three pennies, and she threw her three pennies in, and people started criticizing her. What a cheap gift. Is that all God's worth to you, is three pennies? And yet Jesus said that this was a poor woman and that she was giving everything she had, and that her three pennies were more valuable than the millions of somebody who had billions. When I see somebody who is unable to give generously, honestly, I find it sad. It's not because of the money. It's because it's always sad when someone can't come in and join the party. It's like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, where he stands outside the party and he refuses to rejoice. He refuses to celebrate. He's not into generosity. He wants what's due him, and he's bitter and he's angry, and he just can't go into the party. Are you still outside? Can you hear the music? Jesus is giving us here an invitation to join the party, not under compulsion, but because you love him. The kingdom of God, it's growing. It cannot be stopped. The church of Jesus is the hope of the world. Hitch your wagon to what Jesus is doing in the world. It's the most precious thing we have. I saw a YouTube video about a week ago. I think it went around on Facebook, so you might have seen it. It's the pizza and the homeless guy. Did you see that? No. Okay, it was just on my feed. Couple guys get a camcorder, and one of the guys is kind of secretly filming from a distance as his buddy goes through, I think they're probably in Manhattan or Bronx or somewhere dense urban area, a lot of pizza shops everywhere, and a lot of people on the streets, a lot of people eating pizza, and he goes up to one woman and says, you know, ma'am, I'm sorry, I'm down on my luck, and I haven't eaten anything all day, and she's got a whole pizza in front of her box, and he's like, I'm ashamed to even ask, but I'm hungry, is there any way you could give me a slice of pizza? She turns her back, keeps eating her pizza. He goes up to another guy, he's got a couple slices on a plate, says, sorry to bother you, I'm really hungry. The guy pushes him away. He goes to another person and another person and another person. Finally, another guy shows up. There's a homeless guy sitting on a bench. Maybe it's a step. And then one of his other buddies shows up with a whole pizza in a box, walks up to the homeless guy, says, this is for you. I just want you to have this. And the homeless guy's eyes get big. He opens it up. He starts eating pizza like he's starved to death. He's eating it. And then the guy walks up to him, sits down and says, I'm so sorry to bother you. I'm kind of down on my luck, and I'm starving. I haven't eaten all day. Is there any way I could have a slice of your pizza? And the guy shrugs and hands him half the pizza. That's what happens when you understand that you have received, when you have been blessed, when you have been given to. It affects your heart, and you start wanting to bless others and to give to them. The theme throughout 1 Timothy is how much God treasures you if you are a Christian. Chapter 1, even though I was once a blasphemer, Paul says, they acted in ignorance and unbelief, yet the grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, he talks about God our Savior who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, he says, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all people. In chapter 4, this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. This is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all people and especially of those who believe. When you understand that God is lavish toward you and what it cost him in Christ to be generous towards you, when you realize that that is of ultimate value, that becomes your pearl of great price. You'll sweep the floor to find it. That's the treasure in a field, and you'll sell everything you have to buy that field to get that treasure, because Jesus is the most important thing. Tim Keller says, you don't realize Jesus is all you want until Jesus is all you have, until you see that your best friend Jesus had to die for you. When that sinks into your heart from your head and you know it's real, when you're captured by his beauty and he becomes what you want, when you see his extravagance towards you, then you can be captured by it and can be extravagant toward him. For some of us, this might be a new step, the thought of giving your money away, your hard-earned money. And it can be scary to step out in faith. Heard recently someone talk about a little 8-year-old girl named Cindy. And the day had come for her piano rehearsal. And as she stepped out onto the stage, she saw all the lights and she saw all these people and she saw this massive piano, and she sat down, and as she did, she locked up and she froze with fear. All these people, she couldn't remember what she was supposed to be doing. She couldn't remember what music she was playing, and she panicked. And little Cindy looked up and she saw in the audience one person in the room who was doing something that no one else was doing. It was her dad. And he was smiling at her with a face that made it clear he was filled with absolute delight, that she was his pride, she was his joy. And that little girl's arms and her fingers went into motion, and she played amazingly, perfectly well. She said, once I saw my father, then I wasn't afraid anymore. That's the power of the gospel. It's like me and my cats. You know, it's not a perfect illustration, but I look at my cats. Socks and Leela, Toyger and a little gray tuxedo guy, and I look at them all snuggled and curled up together, and I can just look at them for hours with absolute delight and pleasure in them, because those are my babies. I love them. It's what I see magnified about 100 times over in some of you who are brand new parents, looking, you know, the two of you peering over the edge of the cradle at the sleeping little bundle of warmth and happiness, and the pleasure and the delight that you take in that child as a father, as a mother. I see it on your faces. I see it when I talk to you. I hear it in your hearts. And when you understand that you are, as a Christian, that little baby in that cradle, and that you have a Father in heaven who feels even more strongly delight and joy in you, when you see yourself in the place of that child, and the Father loves you that much, then you begin to love Him as well. I heard another pastor talk about Russell Crowe in the movie Cinderella Man. Russell Crowe plays a Depression-era boxer by the name of James Braddock. And he was a boxer, but he hurt his hand, and so he couldn't box anymore. And so he works instead as a longshoreman in Jersey, but the Depression steals all the work away, and he's struggling to feed his family, and they're desperately poor. And there's a poignant scene in which he gets up early in the morning. The sun wasn't even up, and yet there was no heat to heat the house. It was cold. His wife has meager food for breakfast, but she takes two little morsels of ham. And as she does, their little five-year-old daughter runs up and sits down. She's hungry. She scrambles to the breakfast table. And when her mom drops that little piece of meat on her plate, she devours it like a wolf, like a ravenous dog. And Braddock looks at his little girl, and she says, "Daddy, I'm still hungry." And so he takes his breakfast, his little piece of meat, and he drops it onto her plate. And you can see as his wife looks at him, she says, "Jimmy, you gotta eat. Jimmy, don't do that. You gotta have strength. You haven't eaten for 2 days, Jimmy." And those are the words from her mouth, but you can see her eyes, and her eyes are saying something different. They're saying, "I love this man. I love a man who will sacrifice everything for his daughter, a father who will sacrifice deeply for his kids." Friends, your Father in heaven gave up his only son, the one he loves, for your sake, gave up everything to have the one thing that he didn't have, which is you. A father who maintains the whole cosmos but loves you. I remember one member. Years ago, we were looking for members to move into the city, to move closer to the church, because a lot of our members were out in the suburbs. We didn't have many close by, and we needed bases for ministry and hospitality that were close to the church as well. And one family sold their house in the suburbs. Well, they tried to sell their house in the suburbs. They bought a house closer to the church, and then something didn't happen right, and their first house didn't sell, and they were stuck with two mortgages month after month after month. Money flying out the door, having to pick up extra work. And I remember one of them saying, you know, when asked about it, he said, "You know, it's just money. It's just money." Ian Keller's book, he tells a story. I'll conclude with this. A story about a guy named Bill who had lost a great deal of money in the financial downturn of 2008 to 2009. 3 years earlier, Bill had become a Christian and transferred his security from money to Jesus. And he said this after the collapse. He said, "If this had happened to me before I became a Christian, I would have hated myself. It would have driven me back to the bottle, maybe driven me to suicide." At one point, Bill could only feel like a person at that time, a person of worth and value if he was making money. But he knew that he had been in that kind of spiritual relationship with money. If he had been in that kind of relationship with money during the crisis, he would have lost all his sense of significance and meaning. But his identity had shifted. It had ceased to rest in being successful and affluent and in control, and had become grounded instead in the grace and love of Jesus. And so he could say, despite his losses, "Today, I can tell you honestly, I've never been happier in my life." Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for the grace that you give us in Jesus, that you love us in order to set us free. Lord, I pray that you would set us free indeed, not with a sense of guilt or compulsion. You don't even want that kind of giving. You love a cheerful giver. I pray, Lord, that the gospel would take hold of our hearts here in St. Louis and in this church and set us free, because you are a Father in heaven and you delight in your children. You are wild about us, Lord. Help us to never forget. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.